When I think back to my old life, that is the person who I was prior to my conversion, you know, I wasn't necessarily opposed to the notion that there is a God who created the universe. I couldn't explain how the universe began simply by using human reason or logic. For instance, where did all the matter and energy come from to cause a big bang when there was absolutely nothing? But you know, I didn't really want to think about this too much. After all, how can we comprehend this God when we can't experience him, or we're not experiencing him at this point with our five senses? I knew a little bit about this God from some of the Bible stories I heard growing up, but some of these stories at the time seemed too far-fetched for me to believe. And yet this was not the only thing that was hindering my unbelief. My selfishness, my pride kept me away from God. You see, there were things that I wanted to do. And if God tells us, thou shalt do this and thou shalt not do that, well, then he might stifle my desire to live for myself. So I felt, well, I can reasonably pick and choose some moral precepts that I could follow, some rules that seem fair and beneficial. But it was hard for me to submit to an unseen being who has ultimate authority over me. So I continued to ignore him, and I continued in my unbelief. Now, it's a good thing that Christians don't struggle with pride or selfishness anymore, right? Now, we understand that these sinful heart issues will still affect us, even if we are saved. We continue to battle these sinful temptations until we enter glory, when we are in the presence of the Lord. But God promises that he will be with his people as we live here on the earth. He will help us in our trials. As we learned last week, the gospel comes to us in the power of God. He enables us to live by faith. We serve a mighty God, and we can trust him to lead us in the ways that are best. But as we continue with our study in the gospel, we come to realize just how incredibly far we have missed the mark of God's moral standards, and how greatly we have offended him by our sins. So this tells us how desperately we need the gospel. We don't simply need a medicine to help us with a sickness, but our sinfulness has put us under God's condemnation, that we deserve the sentence of eternal death. So we need God's forgiveness. We need God's grace. This is a matter of life and death. We cannot ignore God like I had done for much of my life. God has shown us the evidence of who he is. He is the creator. He is king and Lord. He reigns over us as the righteous judge. And today we will hear Paul's observation of how humans naturally relate to our Lord. And it's not a very favorable report that he has given to us. Listen to Paul's words from Romans 1 as we read verses 18 through 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This is God's word. Our secular culture wants to explain our world and our physical universe apart from the existence of God. University professors and other teachers refer to the creation account from Genesis as just one among several creation myths. Many of our world's scientists and educators will not consider a supernatural realm. You see, their materialistic worldview only allows for the physical things that we can observe with our senses or gather information on through the scientific method, as well as some of the emotions that result from interacting with our physical surroundings. But God's word tells us that the universe was created by something that exists outside of our physical realm. The opening words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." God brought forth the universe by his word. As the eternal, supreme spiritual being, God created time, matter, and space by his supreme power. He created all things by his will and for his purpose. Now, this is a hard thing for us to wrap our minds around, how this supreme being, who is actually three persons, had no beginning, but he existed eternally in spiritual perfection, and how he created our physical universe out of nothing. This mystery, however, proves just how superior God's understanding is in comparison with what we can comprehend in our finite minds. Today's passage reminds us of our God who is the Creator. And as we think back to that creation account in those opening chapters of Genesis, we are reminded that God continued with his creating work. It didn't just stop on that first work of creating the heavens and the earth. But on the sixth day, as we read, he made man in his own image. He placed this first man in an environment where he could thrive. And he went even further by providing for him a suitable helper, a suitable companion for the man to love and to relate with. And God himself even communed with him. He provided them with everything they needed. He guided them in the ways that are best. You see, God was there with them, and he was there for them. They knew God personally, and they could trust him, knowing that they had everything they needed and so much more. They had nothing to worry about, no unfulfilled longings that they craved. These first humans didn't need to be convinced that God was real, but he lived there among them. They were able to observe God in a visible, tangible sort of way. Now, we, on the other hand, do not observe God in such a way. Not now, at least. One day we will. Of course, we don't need to see God to believe in him. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Paul tells us in our passage, however, that even if we can't see or hear God personally, we are still able to recognize the evidence of his existence. Ever since the fall of man, God no longer walks with us and talks with us as he did in the garden with Adam and Eve. And yet, Paul says, God has clearly been perceived by humanity. We're even told that the ungodly can know about this God who created the universe and who rules over us. So we observe the evidence of our God through his general revelation in the creation around us. I'm often reminded of Ray Comfort, who reasons in this way when he's evangelizing to unbelievers. He'll say, "You look at a building and you can know that there must have been a builder." And in the same way, we see the intelligent design of our creation, and we understand that there must be a creator. When we observe this creation, we perceive, as Paul says, God's eternal power in his divine nature. This one who had made everything, who is powerful enough to create all of this, and who sovereignly holds it together. As we find this amazing order on a colossal scale. But he also shows us the loving care in the details. He adds beauty and pleasure to things that make our lives more enjoyable. and help us to thrive so that we are filled with gratitude toward our gracious God. Now, what proof do we have, however, of intelligent design rather than random chance and evolution? Well, I will often consider the precision of the Earth's rotation and its orbit around the sun along with the moon's orbit. We have these predictable 24-hour days, 365 and a quarter day years, along with predictable moon phases that repeat on about a four-week cycle. And this has been going on for millennia. And then on a much smaller scale, we've seen the complexity of DNA in our cells that have this written code similar to what you might find in a computer program. So the more we study our universe, the more we realize the complexities and the order that is there that point us to an intelligent design. Roger Penrose, a celebrated Oxford professor of math, physics, and philosophy of science, has studied the fine-tuning of the universe. And he discovered that it seems perfectly suited for the emergence of life, and that it contains this perfect balance of the opposing forces of entropy, that is, how things disperse, and gravity, how things are held together. Penrose calculated the odds of this life-giving, life-sustaining equilibrium, that if it were to happen by random chance, the odds of this happening would be 1 in 10 to the power of a number so large with so many zeros, more zeros than there are particles in our universe. That's how great the odds are. Without a designer, life in our universe seems utterly impossible. And yet, after calculating all this, Penrose still remained an agnostic. Why would he think, after seeing all this, that there maybe is a God, but maybe not? Well, as Paul says, sinful men suppress the truth. As we continue to consider God's creation, we are reminded that God brought forth life in our world. He made the plants and animals. But his crowning achievement in creation was that he had formed man. God made humans. He made male and female to reflect his image. And he had given us the ability, just like what he has, to think, to reason, to rule with authority. He gave us the ability to make moral decisions, to love, to glorify God, and to live forever. Now, even though we are made to be like God in some ways, we have been created by him, and we are under his authority. He is the creator. We are the creatures. We are subject to him. He is a potter. We are the clay. Now, this doesn't mean, however, that we are nothing in God's eyes. Scripture is clear that God takes pleasure in his creation. This creation that he looked upon, and he saw that it was good. And as one made in his image, God fashioned the man with such care that he even breathed life into that first man. In his love, he has also made a way to redeem fallen humanity. He brings salvation and eternal life to those whom he loves. He gives his people what is best. So like Adam, we ought to trust him. God doesn't look dispassionately on us, as if we're nothing more than cogs in a machine, only useful for providing whatever he wants. But he has shown us his great love for humanity. He has given us affection so that we can experience love, joy, etc. He's given us the ability to grow in wisdom and strength so that we can thrive in our world. God has also given us the capacity to worship him, the one in whom we find our greatest satisfaction in life. You see, our God is not a distant, unrelatable deity, but he has communicated to us. He's given us beneficial instructions in how we are to live. He's even put within us a conscience to know what is good or bad, and this helps us to relate to others so that we can thrive with other people in our world. Again, God knows what is best for us, and he has revealed these things to us so that he would guide us and protect us and provide for us. We can trust him, knowing that he loves us. Now, when we trust God's ways and we abide in his will, yes, life may still be hard, but we will come to experience what is best. We will find our contentment and our joy in him. So all this shows us just how great and awesome our God is. And it also shows how gracious and loving he is toward us. He is perfect in every way. He is worthy of our worship. As the supreme being, God has displayed his authority, and we can perceive that he is Lord, that he is our sovereign king. And it's not hard for us to comprehend that he is perfectly holy and righteous, but we are not. His ways are clearly best, and we will find contentment when we walk in his will. Now, if we know all these things, what is the problem? Well, our pride and our selfishness seem to get in the way. We don't want to submit to God's authority. In our self-righteousness, we think that it's fine if we do things our way. And so we end up sinning against God. As one pastor has said, God commands the stars and they obey. He commands the waters where to go and where to stop, and they obey. He commands the same to the weather, to the animals and the birds and the plant life, and it all obeys. And yet he gives us commands and we say no. This just shows how arrogant we are. God's will is perfect, and yet we want control. We want to be like God. If that sounds familiar, that's what we see in Genesis 3 as well. Now, Paul talks about all these sins that are common to man in verse 18. He mentions our ungodliness. That is the ways in which we sin against God, such as our ingratitude and the idolatry that we see in verses 21 through 23. Paul mentions our unrighteousness, or that is our wickedness, the ways by which we sin against one another, including those sins that we find in verses 29 through 31, murder, envy, strife, deceit, gossip, slander. We come to find, however, that all these sins that we display spring forth from the root sins that lie in our heart, that is our pride and our selfishness. Because these sins of pride and selfishness reside in our flesh as part of what you might call our human nature, we naturally desire to suppress the truth about God. Remember, in the previous passage, Paul said that the gospel reveals to us the righteousness of God, and we can receive this righteousness through the Holy Spirit. Those who do not have the Spirit, however, live in unrighteousness. Sin is their master. It is in this state that men don't want God as their master. They have no desire to submit to a God who holds the highest authority because they want control. In their minds, God is not sovereign, they are sovereign. Now, this passage refers primarily to the sinfulness of the Gentiles. But as we see all throughout Scripture, even though the Jews knew God, they often turned away from him, and they did not seek to honor him as God. And here again, as Paul has reminded us of the creation which God has brought forth with his divine power, we think back to those opening chapters of Genesis. We see our first parents, Adam and Eve, who knew God on a personal and intimate level that we have not yet experienced. But they did not fully honor him as Lord. They didn't trust him completely. God had given them everything they could possibly want. He had fulfilled all of their desires. And he only gave them one restriction, that they were not to eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, there were plenty of other trees with fruits that were completely satisfying, and yet their hearts became darkened. They were tempted to believe that God was withholding something good from them. They selfishly desired to take what didn't belong to them. They were beginning to feel discontent with what God had provided. So they sinned against the Lord. They looked to something other than God to bring them fulfillment. But of course, this selfishness wasn't their only sin. The main temptation that we see in their taking that fruit from the forbidden tree, as Satan said, was that your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. So it was in their pride that they wanted the authority. They wanted that sovereignty that belongs to God. They were beginning to think, well, maybe God's ways aren't best and I can make better decisions. And so began the terrible cycle of man's sins against God. All throughout the Bible, we see examples of people sinning against the Lord. They didn't trust that His ways are best. We read about Abraham, who wanted to bring forth his heir, but he did so through Hagar rather than trusting that God would allow Sarah to bear a child. Then we see Moses, who struck the rock rather than speaking to it, which God had commanded him. The Israelites, who worshipped Baal and other false gods rather than the Lord alone. And then also of Peter, who rebuked Jesus for saying that he had to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. And as we see here in our passage, Paul mentions the foolishness of the Gentiles, these people who exchange the glory of the immortal God for idols, that is, for images of beasts and mortal man. What's the attraction of these idols? Could it be that such people don't want to be held accountable to a holy and righteous God? That they would suppress the truth about Him and create their own gods that they can manipulate? They believe that they are wise by creating gods that can be satisfied if they simply follow all these rules that they have invented by their man-made religions. But this is not wise. This only goes to show their foolishness, since these gods do not have power. They are merely images of created things. So these people end up worshiping a God that is made in man's image. And really, this is self-worship. Now, do people today still turn away from God in this day, seeking after images and idols, tangible things that can hopefully satisfy our desires? Of course. Idolatry is rampant in our world, even here in our Western culture. The Catholics have their statues of Jesus, Mary, and saints that they pray and worship. They constantly break the second commandment. But even apart from this, there are more common idols in our culture. Idols such as wealth or power, acceptance, reputation, worldly pleasure and knowledge. And what is at the heart of this idolatry? Well, again, it's our selfishness and our pride that motivate us to pursue these things as idols. We think that by accumulating all these things, we can have our desires fulfilled because we don't trust that God will satisfy us completely if we simply walk in His ways and pursue Him wholeheartedly. So this is where we are led when our selfishness is left unchecked. But we can also be controlled by pride. We may begin to exalt our own wisdom, thinking that we know better than God. Maybe you've thought to yourself, God, why did you allow this to happen to me? It would have been better if that had happened instead. Or maybe you see God's moral requirements as laid out in His Word and feel that I shouldn't have to obey these commands. Men create their own moral standards, and they may even invent their own methods of obtaining salvation. In their pride, they want the control. They want to take the authority that belongs to God. They see the truth about God, but they suppress it in favor of the lies that they have come up with. And next week we will see what happens when people continue to dishonor God, continue to reject his authority as our perfect and all-powerful Lord, even though they have seen the evidence of his eternal power and his divine nature. It's a serious thing for us to sin against the God of the universe. God, or Paul says here that the wrath of God is revealed against us because of our sin, this ungodliness and an unrighteousness. Later on he says, for the wages of sin is death. We deserve God's wrath. We deserve his punishment because we have sinned so greatly against him. We cannot remain in this state of rebellion, clinging to our selfishness and our pride. We need to be pardoned by God. We need his righteousness. On our own, we are without hope. We need God's grace. God has revealed himself to us, and we cannot ignore him. Only he can give us what is best. He can give us what we ultimately need. He offers us eternal life, and he offers us complete satisfaction in him. We don't need to chase after all these idols, these things that we foolishly assume can satisfy our desires. As Jesus says, we are not to lay up treasures on earth, but we come to the Lord trusting that he gives his children treasures in heaven, the greatest treasure of all being Christ. And why do we stubbornly refuse to obey God and then give the excuse, I'm not going to follow a works-based religion? But this is the obedience that God expects of us. Trust the Lord Jesus. Trust him. Our ways are foolish. They lead to death. We are not to follow this wide path that leads to destruction on which many in our world are traveling. But we are to follow Christ. We trust that his ways are best. Again, he knows what we need, and he will satisfy our deepest desires. We are to confess our sins, these sins of selfishness and pride. The Apostle John says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us, and that he will cleanse us of our unrighteousness. So again, we can trust the Lord. He is our good shepherd. We will not be in want as he leads us in paths of righteousness. So we can give God the glory and trust that one day we will be welcomed into the presence of the Lord forever. The gospel tells us that all who love the Lord Jesus, all who trust him completely, will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful that Paul has penned these words that remind us that we can sometimes give in to pride and selfishness and think that our ways are better. Perhaps we've thought that, yes, God's word says this, but I want to do that instead. God, humble us. Help us to remember that we can trust you. Your ways are best. We can submit to you as Lord and know that you will not lead us astray, but that you will guide us in paths of righteousness. God, we see the evidence of you all around us. May we simply trust that you are the sovereign Lord, that you have given us beneficial instructions if we would only listen to you, trust you, follow you, and know that you love us. God, forgive us of our pride or selfishness. These things cause all kinds of sin. But help us to walk in your ways. Help us to walk in your truth, that we'd not live by lies, some of these lies that we have even invented, chasing after the idols that we think are going to satisfy our needs. But God, when we look to you, we can see that you are perfect, you are sufficient, and you will give us what is best. Amen.